Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are the one who's committed yourself to care for us and the whole creation. The earth is full of your unfailing love, as the psalmist says, and we praise you, Father, for that. Thank you for those examples of your love that each of us have experienced in our lives today, of safety and health and food and comfort and friendship and family and so many gifts that you give us to fill our hearts with joy. Father, teach us, we pray, in this time. We thank you that you have promised that you will. So, Father, we ask that you'll be with us as we think together. In Jesus' name, amen. I sent out last night a set of the new outline that we're just turning to today. Your friendly computer expert passed it around to all of you at 5 o'clock this morning. Some of you may not yet have accessed your email today, so we'll be unaware of that. But if you requested it, then you will have got it. It will be there waiting for you. Our section, I've entitled it Paul Among the Pagans, All Things to All People. And you remember, before the break, I spoke about the way that Luke has recorded for us in this middle section of the book of Acts, three evangelistic messages delivered by Paul in very different circumstances. Three apologetic, three evangelistic messages delivered by Paul in different circumstances. And I asked you to read these in preparation for our studies. The first from Acts chapter 13, Paul is on his first missionary journey, and after he has been at Paphos on the island of Cyprus, they go by sea across to Perga in Pamphylia, Acts 13, verse 13. John Mark leaves them at that point to return to Jerusalem. And then they go from Perga inland to Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch is in the center, towards the south, but in the sort of center-south of modern-day Turkey. And that's where Paul gives the first of his messages in the synagogue. And it's a message, as I said, that is given to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles, because most of the synagogues at that time had many, many Gentiles attending them and worshipping at them, just like Cornelius, who we read about a few weeks back as we were looking at Peter's visiting his home. He was a God-fearer worshipping at the local synagogue. Luke tells us that Paul's custom, whenever he arrived in any city, was to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to begin his evangelistic ministry there, if there was a synagogue in the city. In the city of Philippi, there was no synagogue, so he went to a place of worship where a group of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles were gathered down by the river to worship, but no formal synagogue. But his custom, wherever he could, was to go first to the synagogue to begin his ministry there. And that's what we read about here in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 onwards. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." What's being described here is the custom in that day was when visitors came to a synagogue, the elders of the synagogue would invite them to speak. The teaching wasn't done simply by the chief ruler of the synagogue, or even by the elders. The teaching could be done by any of the men in the synagogue who was qualified and competent to do so. And so when visitors came, they would be courteously asked, as on this occasion, if they would like to have something to say. And of course it gave Paul a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel, which is, of course, what he does. Often after that first Sabbath, or sometimes after several Sabbaths, he would be no longer welcome at the synagogue. And we read of several examples like that in the book of Acts. But when he has the opportunity, that's where he begins to his work in any city to which he comes. That's the first message. The second is recorded for us in Acts chapter 14 in the city of Lystra. And this is just a very brief message. And we read about it from verse 14 onwards. And in this case, Paul and Barnabas are responding to attempts by the pagans in the city of Lystra to offer sacrifices to them as if they were gods. And what's interesting about this historically is there is a legend from this particular part of contemporary Turkey. There was a legend at that time that the gods Zeus and Hermes had visited that part of the country. And that's why they pick on the names of those two particular gods when they see this miracle. And they decide that Paul is Hermes because Hermes was known for his wise speech. He's one of the gods of wisdom and of wise speech. So they think that Paul is Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus. After this person is healed, this lame man is healed, and they want to offer sacrifices to them, and the priest of Zeus comes to help them in this and brings bulls and wreaths. And then we hear Paul's words as he seeks to prevent them from offering sacrifice. So this is the second message. The third we find in Acts chapter 17, later on in Paul's ministry, and this is set in the city of Athens. Athens was one of the most prominent cities in Greece, and in that time was part of the Roman province of Achaia. And that's where Paul is. And this time he's speaking in a setting which is would be similar to a context today. If you were invited to speech, let's suppose you're a pastor somewhere or you're working for the Lord in a particular city, and a big city like Los Angeles or New York or Washington or Chicago, and it's as if all the professors at the local universities got together and asked you to come and address them. That's really the kind of equivalent situation that Paul's in at the Areopagus. He gets asked to speak to many of the intellectual leaders of the city of Athens. And we read his message there in Acts chapter 17, from verse 22 onwards. So, as I pointed out to you, it's not an accident. It's not a matter of chance that Luke has given us these three messages. Rather than giving us three synagogue sermons or three talks to cultured pagans, Luke carefully has given us examples of Paul speaking in three different contexts. Contexts which in fact Paul was in repeatedly. In the city of Ephesus, for example, we read that Paul had discussions every day for 3 years. And during those 3 years, he would have many times spoken to Jews and God-fearers, many times to uncultured pagans, to polytheists, many times to more cultured and intellectual pagans. So Luke's showing us how Paul speaks in these different contexts. Now, as you look at this outline up here. If we look at the message in the synagogue, and we're going to look at these very carefully as we go along, but here I just want to summarize some things that are immediately obvious. If we look at the message at the synagogue in Acts chapter 13, if you turn to that, standing up, verse 16, it says, Paul motioned with his hand and said, Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. Now, clearly Luke's summarizing what Paul said. You can read this through in a couple of minutes. Paul, we can be sure, spoke for considerably longer than that, as preachers usually do. But if we think about this message, just as we start reading the first words there, we notice some things immediately about the language and the content. This message is filled with Old Testament language, and it's also full of allusions to Old Testament texts. In this few words I've just read to you, we're reading about the period of the Exodus and then the wanderings in the desert and the behavior of the people there and God's mercy to them and the challenge of God having to endure their unbelief and disobedience during those years in the desert. But this message is filled with allusions to events recorded for us in the Old Testament. If you look down through it, you'll see the next section speaks about Samuel and Saul, and then David, and it gives a quote, verse 22, he testified concerning him, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, he'll do everything I want him to do. And then he goes on to speak about Christ's coming as a descendant of David. And then he, in the latter section, he has several quotes from the Psalms and from the prophets, from various messianic psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 16, and from various sections of Isaiah, Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 49 and also Habakkuk. So quotations from the Psalms and the prophets. So the language and the content of this message is very clearly drawn from the Old Testament. Now as you think about this message, we might reflect on it by asking, what can Paul take for granted as he speaks in the synagogue? What can he assume about his hearers? And I've made a list of, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's a list of some of the primary understandings that these people have, the knowledge that they have, that Paul can take for granted as he speaks to these people in the synagogue. A belief in the personal Creator God who has revealed himself, who has spoken to his people. Secondly, he can take for granted an acceptance of the authority of the Old Testament. That's the background of everything here. Paul doesn't have to demonstrate the trustworthiness of the Old Testament or its acceptance by these people who are listening to him. They are there in the synagogue because they believe that it is the Word of God. So he can take that for granted. Thirdly, he can take for granted that they are familiar with the content of the Old Testament. This message requires that the people know what Paul is talking about when he talks about the Exodus from Egypt, when he talks about the wanderings in the wilderness and the unbelief of the people there and the whole nation having to perish not being allowed to enter the promised land, only their children, because of their unbelief. Their familiarity with the with Saul, and Saul becoming the first king and then being replaced by David, son of Jesse. So these people, he knows, are going to be thoroughly familiar with this. They are all reading from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets, every Sabbath in the synagogue, as well as any other reading they might do themselves if they have access to text. They didn't all have Bibles like you and I have, but they would be regularly hearing God's Word read. So they're familiar with the content. Fourthly, Paul can take for granted that they expect the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament is constantly speaking about the promise of the Messiah. And Judaism, the synagogues in the time of Paul, were filled with messianic expectation and sometimes rumors, and hearing the claims of various people to be the Messiah. There are several examples from the first century. So Paul knows that these people are expecting the coming of the Messiah, that God has promised to send a deliverer to his people Israel. Fifthly, Paul can assume that these people know that they are obliged to be obedient to the laws of Moses. That's at the very heart, of course, of the teaching of the synagogue and of Judaism at that time. It's one of the things that attracted the Gentiles to the synagogue, was the high moral standards of Judaism. Many Gentiles were disgusted by the immorality of paganism. The gods of the Greeks and Romans and of the other nations were gods who were guilty of rape and murder and theft and every other kind of wickedness. And there are many, many pagans at this time who were sick of the immorality of the pagan gods and of the pagan religions, and who joined themselves to the synagogue because of that, because they were attracted to the moral teaching of the law of Moses. It's one of the reasons why, as I've said today, many people come to church when they feel pressured on behalf of their children, and they want their children to have some kind of moral instruction in this culture. You've got lots of unbelievers coming to live churches today for that reason. Well, it was like that in Paul's day. Many Gentiles are there, excited about the moral teaching coming from the Old Testament books, and committed to seeking to be obedient to that. So, obligation to obey the law of Moses. Paul could have taken for granted as well that these people knew they were going to face God's judgment. It's a constant teaching of Scripture. They're going to have to give an account to God one day. These are people who are living with a recognition of their moral accountability to God. And number seven, and this is interesting, and you see later in the message here, Paul talks about John the Baptist down in verses 24 and 25. John the Baptist's work is very widely known. That's very clear as you read the Gospels. You remember how it says in the Gospels that people came out from Jerusalem and from the whole of Judea to listen to John the Baptist. And of course, knowledge of John the Baptist's ministry would have spread right across the Jewish dispersion. People in every synagogue would have known about the work of John the Baptist. And Paul can take that for granted. Later on, for example, in the book of Acts, we read about a group of disciples of John the Baptist in the city of Ephesus, also in modern-day Turkey, up in the western part of Turkey. So all across the dispersion, people in the synagogues would have known of John the Baptist's ministry. And they would also, of course, have heard something about the ministry of Jesus, because that wasn't done in a corner either. Jesus, several times, goes up to the temple to preach there. When he went to the temple to preach at the feasts and to teach, people from all over the dispersion would have heard him. People right across the Roman Empire in all the synagogues would have had some familiarity with the ministry of Jesus. And so Paul is able to refer to this. He talks about the ministry of Christ. And verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that you are reading every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So he knows that they know something about the life and the death of Jesus. Now, as you read this message in the synagogue, you can see quite clearly Paul can assume all this as he speaks to these people and as he proclaims the good news of Christ's death and resurrection and of salvation through faith in him. Now, we need to ask ourselves just a practical question today. Can we assume that people coming to our churches today have the same kind of knowledge? Paul's message is very similar to ones that we hear every Sunday in our churches. But I want to ask you, can you take it for granted that people who come to your churches really understand all these things? Now, of course, those who are Christians already will indeed understand these things. But there are many people who come to our churches today who do not have the same kind of grasp of these 8 points that Paul could take for granted in a synagogue in his day. You always need to ask yourself, as you prepare to preach and teach, in any context, what do people know? What can I assume? Now, if you take these points, for example, at least 50% of the people out there, probably more like 60%, don't attend and have never really attended in any regular fashion a church, a Christian church. At least half the population. They will not be familiar with these things. As a pastor in England for many years, I could not assume that anybody coming to church who wasn't already involved in our church, I could not assume that any visitor would know these things. In fact, I had to assume that the overwhelming majority of English people, more than 90%, are totally ignorant of them. Now, in this country, about 50% or more have absolutely no familiarity with these things. They might know the name of Jesus, but I would say it's actually more than that. There are also enormous numbers of people of the other half who do have some kind of church background who also don't know these things very well. Or if somebody has been going to a church which is liberal theologically, which lost the gospel 20, 30, 40, 50, or even 100 years ago, they're not going to have these things taught clearly. That's not what they will have been hearing week by week. Now, there are many people out there, including those who are churched to some degree, who are not familiar with these things. My guess would be, I think a good estimate would be, that you can assume that about 70% of the people around you are unfamiliar with these things in terms of really understanding them. The great majority of Americans, over 90%, say they believe in God. Very little biblical content to that knowledge of God. There's certainly not a sense of moral accountability to God that they're going to have to give an answer to Him one day. Among the great majority of people, there's certainly no commitment to obey the laws of God. And there are other things here as well, which they simply are ignorant of. And you need to think about this when you're teaching people. What can you really take for granted? What do they really understand? Because if you don't ask that question, you're going to be speaking past people. They simply won't hear. And especially if you're in a church which is growing, that is, a church which is attracting unbelievers. Whether they have a church background of some kind or whether they don't, if you are in a church where unbelievers are coming, you cannot assume all of these things. Now, what about the message to pagans? Or the two messages to the pagans, one in Acts 14 and the other in Acts 17. If you just turn over to them, we just look, it's just very brief words that we have here, though we can be sure Paul said more than this. It says, "Men, why are you doing this?" Verse 15. "We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Or Acts 17, verse 22. "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, it's a very different message from the message that is given in the synagogue. And first, just thinking about the language, and I want to come back to this and talk about it later, but just as we look at it now, you see that the language and the content are very different from the message in the synagogue. There are no references to the Old Testament. Now, it's not that this message isn't biblical, it's completely biblical. In some ways, you can read this message and it's like an exposition of the first chapters of Genesis. Oh, it's a completely biblical message about who God is and who we are as human persons made in his likeness, and about idolatry and other things like that. God's rule over the nations, his sovereignty. It's a completely biblical message. But the language is very different from the synagogue message. There are no references to the Old Testament. Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament, though, as I said, in one sense, it's a thoroughly Old Testament message in terms of its content, but he doesn't quote it. He's not quoting the prophets and the Psalms and the law. It would have served no purpose, of course, because they were completely unfamiliar with it. They wouldn't have known what he was quoting. And they didn't regard it as having authority. So he makes no reference to the Old Testament. He makes no reference to the promises in the Old Testament of the Messiah. Now, that language would have been particularly difficult for them to understand. He would have had to explain all about that. The term Messiah means anointed. Oh, God anointed his kings, he anointed his prophets, he anointed his priests, and he promised that he would send an anointed one, a prophet, priest, and king, to come and deliver his people. He doesn't refer to those promises in the way that he did in the synagogue. The heart of his message in the synagogue is how Christ fulfills the promises of the Messiah in the Old Testament. There are also no references, except for the resurrection at the end, to the details of recent events in Palestine in terms of the life and ministry of John the Baptist or the life and ministry of Jesus. Because again, these people were unfamiliar with that. Now, it wasn't that Paul wasn't prepared to talk about those things. That's not the point I'm making at all. But here he has this opportunity. He's called before the Areopagus. He's got to think about where these people are, what their understanding is, what he can take for granted. And he cannot take for granted what he could assume when he spoke in a synagogue. What can Paul take for granted? So what shapes his message? And one could add other things here, but these are some of the basic ones. That he and the people to whom he's speaking are living in a created universe. That's the context in which we live. He can take for granted the experience of providence, that is, of God's rule over history, over the nations, and his care for the human race. In Acts 14, you remember, he talks about how God has not left himself without a testimony. His testimony is his providential care. He provides you crops in their seasons. He fills your hearts with joy. He's talking about the way God cares for the human race, which all people experience. He can take for granted that they have some knowledge of the nature of human persons, that there is something divine about humanity. We're God's offspring. Now, there's something different about us. We're not like birds and trees and animals. Now, there is something unique and glorious about human life. And Paul can take that for granted, that these people have thought about that. And we'll come back to the quotes he gives later, because he does have some quotations here, though they're not from the Bible. He can take for granted that there are religious longings in the human heart, that these people are religious. That's in fact where he starts his message. The whole message is about their religious understanding and what's right about it and what's wrong about it. But he knows that they are people who have a longing for worship and a practice of worship. This is true of human beings everywhere. We are religious by nature. The book of Ecclesiastes says God has set eternity in our hearts. That's who we are. We have this longing for eternity. this longing to know God and to worship. He can take for granted that they have some understanding of the inadequacy and inappropriateness of idolatry. There are these temples all around them with their statues and their sacrifices. And he knows that these people there in Athens are people who have reflected on the problems of pagan religion and the inadequacy of idolatry in terms of who God truly can be, who God truly is. And also, he knows that they have been thinking about the nature of God. And we'll talk more about some of what they thought about God later. We're told specifically there were Stoics and Epicureans here. And they are people who reflected about the nature of God. What is God like? And they came to a very different conclusion from what one would be led to by the temples and altars and pagan worship that's taking place there on Mars Hill. So they've reflected on the nature of God. And also that this is a moral universe. And that there's going to be some kind of accountability. That human beings are going to be called to account one day on the basis of the way we live. That's something that almost all people everywhere have believed throughout history. It's where our culture is rather different today. We live in a culture which is very different, which has lost that sense of moral accountability. It's very unusual in history. And there are particular reasons for that, some of which we've already spoken about. Now, Paul can take those things for granted as he speaks to pagans, whether they are the pagan polytheists of the city of Lystra, or the more thoughtful pagans in Athens. And, of course, these things shape his message, because this is where the people are at. So Paul is speaking to them where they are. Now, not all of these, but many of these are going to be a constant in most situations where a Christian goes. Not all of them. We have a problem with this last one here in our particular culture. People certainly have a sense of the distinction between good and evil still, and they have some sense of their obligation to do good. Many of them have lost a sense of accountability to God, that they're going to have to give an answer to him one day. It's one of the challenges we face in the culture in which we live. But many of these things, in some form or another, are going to be part of what we're going to run across almost anywhere we go. There are particular challenges in a postmodern, contemporary, secular setting. But some of these, even there, are going to be present. They're going to be at the heart of what we're going to have to be speaking about to people. Our uniqueness as human persons. Our understanding of a distinction between good and evil. The clearly designed nature of the universe. That's why the vast majority of Americans believe in God, no matter how long they've been told not to. No matter how much they've been taught that the universe came about by chance, hardly anybody believes that. Because it so obviously doesn't make sense of a universe which is so clearly designed and patterned and structured. But many of these things are going to be there in some form or another. Though you won't be able to use Christian terminology like providence to speak about them with many of the people around us. That's just a sort of introduction to these three messages and how different they are from each other. That brings us to our next heading, and I should have got rid of that F there. I'll do that right now. Now, what I want to do in this next section, I've entitled this All Things to All People, Principles of Communication. And I've written out for you here just an introductory point in full. When Paul preached to those with the scriptures, when he spoke in the synagogue, he emphasized Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy and the one who justifies those who have failed to fully keep the law. That's where he finishes his message in Pisidian Antioch. Through Christ, you can be justified from all those things which you fail to justify yourself as you have sought to obey God's law. Christ has kept the law where you have not. Christ has died to bear your judgment and has been raised again for your justification. When Paul preaches to those with the scriptures, that's the heart of his message. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus died to bear your judgment, rose for your justification. Repent and have faith in him. When Paul preaches to those without the scriptures, to the pagans, he is speaking really from the early chapters of Genesis. He's speaking about the nature of the universe, the nature of God, the nature of human persons, and our failure to worship God. He speaks in particular about idolatry. Idolatry is going to be a constant wherever you go. People worship something. If they don't worship God, they're going to be worshiping something else. And that's at the very heart of Paul's message. And at the end, he comes to how Christ delivers us from the judgment we face because of our idolatry. Now, this is something interesting to notice here. People all need to hear the law before they hear the gospel of Christ. With people who already know the God of Scriptures or know about him, with people who believe that they are called to obey God's commandments, much of the time you're going to be preaching on the second table of the law about our failure to love our neighbor as ourself, about sexual sin, immorality, about sinning against other people's property, about theft and covetousness, about lying, the failure to speak truthfully. And often we're going to be preaching to those who already, if you like, are churched from the second table of the law. Law about human relationships. Now, not only that, sometimes even speaking to those who are churched, we will have to speak from the first table of the law about idolatry, about the failure to worship God alone. That's exactly what Jesus does with the wealthy young ruler. The wealthy young ruler is actually a leader of the synagogue. He's a thoroughly churched person. That's what the word ruler means there. He's an elder in the synagogue. Now, with that man, he's a man who's committed to serving and worshiping the true God, to obeying his law. He thinks he's kept the law from his childhood. But where Jesus challenges him is the issue of idolatry. Does he love God or does he love money? Who does he worship? Does he truly worship God alone? So Jesus preaches the law to him. And he preaches the law from the first table of the law. But almost always, in a pagan context, in a secular context, in a context where people are unchurched, you're going to be preaching from the first table of the law. You're going to preach about idolatry. That's what Paul does in Lystra. That's what he does in Athens. You're going to challenge what people worship instead of God. Whatever that is. And in our culture, and I'll come back to this later, in any situation, with any individual to whom you're speaking, in any context in which you're preaching or teaching, you need to discern what is the fundamental barrier between people and God. What are they worshipping instead of God? What is their idol? Now, in our culture, the greatest idol for almost everyone is the worship of oneself. The demand for personal freedom, the demand to have authority over my own life, to do what I want, to pursue happiness for myself in the way that I want to, our culture regards it as an absolute right, the right to pursue happiness in the way that I define it. If we don't challenge that idol in this culture, we cannot preach the gospel. Luther put it this way: I can preach the gospel with the clearest voice and in the loudest way, but if I fail to preach it at the point where it is currently under attack, I haven't preached it at all. That's Luther. In his day, it meant if he didn't address the issue of justification through faith alone, he wasn't preaching the gospel. Because that was the fundamental problem with the medieval church. Now, in our day, the deepest held belief of our contemporaries is that I control my own life and I have the right to do what I want to do. 98% of our contemporaries say they believe that. That's most Christians included. That I'm sovereign over my own life. That I have the right to live my life the way I want to pursue my happiness in the way I define it. That is the fundamental obstacle between people and God in our culture. And if we don't challenge that, we're not going to challenge people. We're not going to preach the gospel faithfully. Now, in Athens, Paul had to challenge their idolatry, their inadequate notions of God, their idolatrous worship. In our day, we have to challenge people's idolatry, their completely inadequate notions of God, the desire to turn God into somebody who serves their purposes. Get lots of it in the church as well. Health, wealth, and happiness. That's a gospel defined for the moment in which we live. You can have what you say, name it and claim it. It's not a biblical gospel. It's a gospel designed for a culture which says, oh, I can have my life the way I want it, and there's a gospel which serves that. You can have what you say. Name it and claim it. Just have faith. You'll be healthy, wealthy, get everything you want. It's nonsense, biblically. It's a heresy. I'm serious. It's really a heresy. Because it's a heresy that is shaped by the idolatry of the culture in which we live. That's what it is at its heart. We're going to turn God into a means of getting what we want, of having our own happiness. It's not mildly wrong. It's horribly wrong. It's a blasphemy. It's a heresy. You need to take it very seriously. It isn't the gospel of Christ. And that idol, that false worship, is the issue that you have to challenge. If you don't challenge anything else, people have lots of other idols. The idol of work, the idol of sexual satisfaction, many, many other idols, the idol of money and materialism and personal comfort, but they all revolve around living for my own happiness, defining my life for myself, doing what I want to do. And that has to be challenged. And we have to speak to that, just like Paul spoke to the idolatry of the Athenians. So you see Paul giving these very different messages. He preaches the law in both situations, but to the Athenians, he preaches the first table of the law against idolatry. But despite the differences of these messages, and they're so obviously different when you read them, I want to argue for you that the same basic principles govern Paul's presentation in all these different contexts. What underlies all of Paul's communication of the gospel in any setting is his commitment to be all things to all people. And you remember we already looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 9, but let me read it to you again, because this governs Paul and it governs us in every situation in which we go to serve. Wherever God calls you when you graduate from seminary, or wherever he's calling you now, for the people you're writing, for the person you're writing your paper to, you are called to be all things to all people, to this person. Though I am free, 1 Corinthians 9:19, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. And so on down through that passage. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. That's your calling with the person you're writing your letter to. To become like them, to get alongside them, never to disobey God's commandments, never to forsake your worship of God alone, but to be all things to all people. Now that's Paul's fundamental commitment. The other way we might express this is to say that Paul seeks to follow the example of Christ. In fact, that's how Paul understood his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, I urge you to imitate me. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What Paul seeks to do is to imitate Christ, to live by the mind of Christ, what he says in Philippians 2. If you turn to that passage in Philippians 2, it's a lovely passage. Paul says this. He urges us to have the mind of Christ, to be like-minded, verse 2, to have the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he speaks beautifully about Christ as a servant. Now, that is your calling as an evangelist or as an apologist. It is to live by the mind of Christ, to be a servant of those to whom you go. That's your calling. To be prepared to get alongside them. To think more highly of them than you think of yourself. To look not just to your own interests, but look to theirs. That's at the very heart of all evangelism, because that's what Christ did to come and redeem us. He came from heaven. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now that's your calling, is to go and be with people and to be like them, not like them in sin, but to really get alongside them, to share their life and so communicate to them because you love them, because you desire to serve them, because you know them, to have the mind of Christ. So that is the most fundamental thing which is governing all that Paul does. Among people of whatever race, culture, or religious background, Paul's desire was to serve them. So he would shape his message, he would shape his presentation of that message to fit the understanding of his hearers. And he would fit his own pattern of living to their pattern of life. When he was with the Jews, he ate Jewish food. He was kosher. When he wasn't with the Jews, he didn't. He ate Gentile food happily. Now, Paul adopted their pattern of life. Not in disobeying God, of course. He says, I'm always under law to Christ. The message, of course, at its heart is always the same. The message that God has given. It's going to be a biblical message. But it will be presented in all sorts of different ways. Now we see this in the Gospels themselves, of course. If you look at the ministry of Christ, Christ is our perfect example here. He's the one from whom Paul learned his lesson. When you read the Gospels, you see Jesus talking to a great variety of people. To Jews, to Samaritans, to Gentiles, to wealthy people, to poor people, to healthy people, to sick people, to men and women, to Pharisee and Sadducee, to tax collectors, to teachers, to fishermen, soldiers, prostitutes, farmers. Jesus talks to all sorts of people. And he goes as a servant to each one of them to address them in a way that is going to communicate to them, to get alongside them. Jesus is all things to all people. Among the Pharisees and teachers of the law, Jesus shows himself to be a master of theological discussion. When he is talking to country people, to farmers and fishermen and homemakers in rural Palestine and Galilee, Jesus uses stories from everyday life to communicate to them. Now that is our calling, is to be all things to all people. And what we're going to be doing over these next couple of classes is looking at a series of principles which govern all that Paul has to say in these three messages and everywhere else where he speaks. And the first principle is the principle of respect. The principle of respect. First of all, Paul in the synagogue. When we read Paul's address to the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue, we probably don't even notice how respectfully he speaks, because we're so familiar with this kind of message. But he begins, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God," and Again, verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. Paul addresses these people as his brothers. He shows respect for them. He loved them very deeply, his fellow Jews, because he was a Jew himself. And he says he would have died for them. He would have gone to hell for them. So he speaks to them respectfully. The same is true when we come to look at Paul in Athens, as he speaks to the Athenian philosophers. He begins his message, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription." Now, what's fascinating about this is earlier, down in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was filled with idols." And the word there is very strong. He's really disturbed in his spirit. He is shocked by the idolatry of Athens, by these temples and statues and the kind of worship that was taking place in them. He's deeply troubled in spirit by what he sees. Despite that, he addresses the Athenians respectfully. He is not flattering them, nor is he being sarcastic. "You're very religious." Now, people can use that term sarcastically today. Paul isn't. Flattery was forbidden for those addressing the Areopagus. Paul's not flattering anybody. He's simply speaking respectfully because he really does honor these people. Now, we find this same pattern all the way through the book of Acts as you look at Paul addressing people. Acts 22, for example, Paul's on trial. "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Or on in Acts chapter 26, Paul's address to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 2, Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul addresses Agrippa respectfully, and not just because he's on trial, so he wants a good outcome of the trial, and not just because the man is a king, but because this is his commitment. Now, one other example we should notice here is in Acts chapter 19, and this isn't up on these notes here, but if you look in Acts 19 at the account of the riot in Ephesus, it's really fascinating. Acts 19, the account of the riot in Ephesus, and I'm sure you've all read this passage. What happens in the city of Ephesus is that so many people have been converted and so many people have been influenced by Christianity and by the message that Paul is preaching there, that people have begun to give up on their idolatry. And what happens, of course, is the silversmiths who make shrines of Artemis, they make little models, silver models, of the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana was in the city of Ephesus. It's one of the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So people came from all over the Greek and Roman Empire and far beyond its borders to see the Temple of Diana. just like people go to the Eiffel Tower today in Paris, and you go there and you come away with a postcard of it, or some of you probably got a little Eiffel Tower sitting in your living room. Well, people would buy little shrines of Artemis. Many of them, of course, were pagans who worshipped there at the temple. You didn't worship at the Eiffel Tower, presumably. Or when you go down to the arch, you might come away with a little model of the arch or a photograph. But a lot of people made their living. You've got a wonder, a great attraction. A lot of people make their living of it. A lot of people make their living around the arch down there. Well, people made their living from the Temple of Diana. And people buying these little shrines and those who went to worship there. But what is it that Paul said? Verse 25. You know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, this speech by the silversmiths causes a vast riot, which goes on for hours, and the people go to a public place, and they are shouting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Diana!" They're really riled up by this speech that her name and her temple are going to be discredited. Now, what's fascinating about this account, and there are many things that are fascinating, is how it stopped. If you look down for verse 34, they kept shouting in unison for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk, verse 35, quieted the crowd and said this: "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" What that's referring to was there was a meteorite which had fallen there in the area around Ephesus, which had a vaguely female shape. And that meteorite was put on a pedestal and worshipped as an image of the goddess Diana. That's what he's referring to. Then he says this: "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here." And this is what I want you to notice: "though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Paul could not be accused of blaspheming the goddess Artemis, Diana, despite the appalling idolatry of her worship. And the fact that in the Temple of Diana and other temples, even human sacrifices were carried out. This was appalling worship. But Paul did not blaspheme Diana. It is not necessary to pour scorn on what other people believe and what they worship, even if it's false and even if it greatly disturbs your spirit, which it ought to do. Wherever you see idolatry and false worship, it ought to trouble you deeply, to grieve you in spirit. But you are still called to speak respectfully about people and to them. Really important. Let me give you one example, and I must stop because we're over time here. But I get regularly, because I teach apologetics, I get letters from people who are evangelists and apologists. And what I get is from a guy who styles himself an evangelist to Muslims. And he goes to campuses around the states, and there's always a riot. And he has to be escorted off the campus by the police. And the reason is because he just violently attacks Muhammad and the worship of Allah. He blasphemes Allah. That's basically what he does. And he thinks that's being a good evangelist, having a good testimony. But Paul did not blaspheme Diana. Paul spoke to people with respect.